Let's open up our Bibles to Genesis 37, please. Genesis 37. Today we're going to begin the history of Jacob, which is really the story of Joseph, his son. You, like me, have heard a lot of stories about this Joseph narrative, and you've probably heard them going in both directions, where the emphasis of the sermon is on either the wickedness of Joseph's brothers, or sometimes you get these sermons on the foolishness of Joseph. Should he have told them about the dream? Isn't that kind of, you know, foolish and self-centered? Should you know, this evil report, was he a tattletale? You might have actually, you know, encountered all kinds of sermons that go in both directions on this. And today's sermon is going to lay the foundation of our study of Joseph. And my question as we look at this is, where is the narrator going? You know, we know Joseph wasn't a sinless man. We know he was righteous and upright, a perfect man in the sense of being mature, the Bible will call him later. And so we know he wasn't sinless, but of all of the events of Joseph's life, there was a narrator, Moses, who put this story together and said, here are the events of his life that I want to record. And as we look at what the narrator records, our challenge is, why is he recording this event? Does he have a lesson for us? Don't be foolish like Joseph was in the midst of where this is all going. That's the question that we have to ask. One thing is for certain, the wickedness of his brothers will be on display. Let's read Genesis 37 together. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wife. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. Indeed, your sheaf stood all around and bowed to my sheaf. And his brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. There are 11 brothers. Okay. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him. But his father kept the matter. Then his brothers went to feed their flocks, father's flock, in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flocks in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. So he said to him, here I am. Then he said to him, please go and see if all is well with your brothers, and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me. So he went out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? So he said, I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And the man said, they have departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what becomes of his dreams. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors, and that was on him. And then they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted up their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. And let not our hands be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit. And indeed, Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of goat, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him." Without a doubt, Joseph is torn in pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his waist and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Let's pray. God, as we look at Joseph's sale into slavery, we pray, God, that you would bless this text, help it to come alive in our hearts, help us understand why it is here and its significance. And God, I pray that we'd be able to grow to be more Christ-like in our behavior as a result of what is recorded here. Father, we just look to you to do a work through your word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. As we begin here, we have today the beginning of this history, or the Toledot. That's that Hebrew word that we put English letters to, of Jacob. If you aren't familiar with the word toledot, you will read the book of Genesis and you will think it's repetitive. You might even think it's contradictory. But when you understand that Genesis is a book of books, a book of histories, this is the beginning of a new section, a new book. And so it is very natural that we might see things that are out of order, or you know, things that are just restated. It's not that the author is absent-minded. It is the structure of the book. So we're beginning a new section in Genesis. Now, letter A, Jacob's sons. I believe you are missing an apostrophe there in Jacob's in your outlines. I apologize for that. Jacob's sons will be contrasted to Joseph in several ways. First, through a bad report. Okay, so we start here in Genesis 37, verse number 2. This is the Toledot of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. Who are they? They're the two handmaidens, the handmaiden of Leah and the handmaiden of Rachel. And so the two handmaidens. So he's with those sons, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. So as we look at Joseph's actions here, we have this bad report. Is he being a tattletale? Or is he under the authority of his father, bringing his father information his father needs to know? Later on, we'll have the question of, was Joseph proud or foolish for sharing the content of God's dreams, God's revelations? As we enter this narrative, we have to ask ourselves, where is the narrator going? There's somebody who recorded these events. And we are looking at one chapter in a continuum. Where have we been in this story so far with Joseph's brothers? We have been through all kinds of wickedness. We have seen them deceive and murder. We have seen them rape. So where we have been with these children, you know, Genesis 34, verse 15, "If you will become as we are, and every one of you be circumcised," they said to the Shechemites. And then in Genesis 34, verse number 25, "They each took his sword and came boldly upon the city, killed all the males, Verse 28, they took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, what was in the city, what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their children, all their wives, they took captive and plundered even all that was in the houses. We saw the wickedness of these brothers. Made Israel a stench in the nostrils of their neighbors. In Genesis 35, we have Reuben laying with Bilhah, his father's concubine. He violates his father's wife of lower status, concubine. So where Joseph's brothers have been is bad. In the narration, where they are going is bad. They're going to sell their brother into slavery, wanting him dead, and deceiving and lying to their father. So understand that as the narrator lays out this story, he's seeking to educate Israel. He's seeking to tell something to Israel. So the direction is the wickedness of these brothers. The direction is going to the wickedness of these brothers. If chapter 37 is a U-turn that invites you as a reader to, whoa, stop looking at the brothers. Now let's just do a U-turn and let's look at Joseph. See what a snot-nosed kid he is? Tattletale? Proud? Okay, if that's what the narrator wants to do, then I'm looking for traffic signals that say, U-turn, right here, we're going in a new direction, let's look at Joseph and let's learn some things about interpersonal skills. Don't tattle, okay? And don't reveal God's revelations when they have you playing a role in them. Okay? Is that what I am seeing here? I'm going to look for hard words. Firm words against Joseph, like we saw against Jacob when he deceived his father, when he lied and said, God gave this to me, God provided this to me. And I don't see any clear U-turn signals here that, oh, stop in the direction, we're going to change directions, we've got to bend in the road, we're going to look at Joseph for a while. Instead, what I see here is Joseph's brothers are really, really wicked. In fact, if you look at the word hated three times, in verse number 4 it starts. It says, when his brothers saw that their father loved him, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Verse 5, they hated him even more. Verse number 8 at the end of the verse, they hated him even more. Verse number 11, his brothers envied him. If there's traffic signals in this, in terms of the words and what the narrator is trying to get Israel to understand, it is the continued wickedness and hatred of these brothers toward Joseph. So, share with me after the service if I'm missing some traffic signals, if I'm missing some verbal clues that we should stop and study interpersonal skill problems through Joseph. I'm not seeing them. I'm seeing a continued narrative on the wickedness of Joseph's brothers. And here's the reality. When you stand up for truth and honesty for those who are in authority above you, those who are around you involved in wickedness are going to hate you. When your father says, go out and check on the status of the sheep, and you bring back an honest report of the wickedness of the others, they are going to hate you. If you're carrying out your responsibilities with honesty and integrity, you will offend anyone who's involved in dishonesty. I would say to you this, steal your resolve right now. If you're behaving honestly and ethically at work, as you should be, if you are watching out for your employer's best interest, even if your employer is this big nameless faceless IBM or this big nameless faceless Mayo Clinic, before God, it's just as though a man or woman has hired you to look after his or her affairs. And if you're going to do things honestly and correctly, and if that is going to interrupt the agenda of those who have wickedness in their hearts, you need to be ready. It will not be pleasant for Joseph in this narrative, and it will not be pleasant for you in the workplace if you're doing right in the presence of people who are doing wickedly. I hope you don't face that. But if you do, steel your resolve. It's not that there isn't a God in heaven in control of these things when you start to suffer for doing right. Joseph is going to suffer for doing right. And you know something? God wants him to. It's hard, but God wants him to. And God may want you to as well. Okay, let's continue here. Letter B, Jacob's sons are contrasted. At first they're contrasted by this evil report, this wicked report. Secondly, they're contrasted with Joseph through the favoritism showed Joseph, which included this visual of this colored garment or this royal garment. The idea of a colored garment does not come from the Hebrew text. It comes from a Greek translation of the Hebrew called the Septuagint. It would have been before the time of Christ. And they rendered the Hebrew words ketonet, kasim. They rendered those colored garments. Ketonet refers to a long sleeve tunic, so it would come all the way down to the palms. And the word, I might have mispronounced it, it's pasayim. Pasayim refers to either the flat of the palms of the hands or the flat of your soles. At least as close as we can tell. It could be that this ketonet pasayim referred to a garment that went both to the hands and to the soles. When I was in Jordan, I saw this guy look like a sheik to me. I don't know if he was or not, but he gets out of this white SUV, a nice gleaming ride, I don't know, Escalade or something like that, really nice car. And he gets out, and he's got this long robe that is all the way to the ankles, all the way to the wrists, and it's kind of tight, so he kind of had to walk like this. He couldn't do a full step, okay? And I looked at it and I said, boy, if you're a farmer, you couldn't do fencing in that, you know? It'd be hard to wrestle down cattle or hard to shepherd sheep. I think that was the point. This guy doesn't do fencing. He doesn't do sheep, okay? He walks around in this guy. And he was going fast, but I mean, the way he walked, it had this own gait, elegance, and kind of a statement, you know, whereas the garment made a statement about who he was and what he did. Garments in antiquities held a great deal of significance. They were very important. I mean, if we were executing a criminal today, none of the guards in America are going to sit there and cast lots for the clothing, are they? I mean, no, this isn't worth it. I mean, no, you just, clothing, you're talking to somebody, you get the Kohl's sales, and you got 40% off, plus you got this 30% off coupon. You're buying stuff, somebody in our church had a bill at Kohl's, and it was like $1,100 or $1,300, and they actually paid $300. I mean, they just had a carload full of stuff, okay? And, so we just don't part clothes. We don't cast lots. It's not a big deal. If you're going to execute someone, just leave the clothes on and dispose of them with the body, okay? But clothes in antiquities had different significance, and they communicated things. This special coat provided by Joseph, now I'm going to read from the InterVarsity Press Biblical Backgrounds Commentary. The special coat provided to Joseph by his father signified a position of, get this, authority and favor. I think they're right. Authority and favor. Okay, now, until studying this text this week, I always thought of this coat of many colors as just being this extravagance. And I've been thinking, Jacob, what are you thinking? Buying him fancy duds just to show off your favorite? Why, what father would do that? That's sick. No, I think they're right here. Authority and favor. Though such coats may have been colorful, they were often distinguished by material, weave, or length, either hem or sleeve. Since the Hebrew word describing it is only used here, I think they're wrong in that point. I think there's one other passage where somebody... at least the first word is used. It is difficult to be certain which type of quality characterizes the coat. Egyptians' paintings of this period depict well-dressed Canaanites as wearing long-sleeved embroidered garments with a fringed scarf wrapped diagonally from waist to knee. Okay, so anyway, as we look at this, obviously when we talk about a coat, we shouldn't see a ski coat, we shouldn't see a suit coat. We should see something that would look more like a princely robe, I would think. And if it is a coat of color, I don't think we necessarily should see a patchwork quilt. I think that maybe we would want to see a royal color like red or purple or something along that line. And I think it's an indicator that Joseph was selected to be the firstborn. The birthright, the one who carries the birthright. The one who would one day become the clan leader. We got to get our heads out of America and into a clan mentality. When there is a birthright issue, that son with the birthright gets a double inheritance. But again, we don't have a local police. We don't have an Army, Navy, Air Force, and Marines. We have our clan. And so this brother with the double birthright from the clan leader, Jacob, would be responsible for caring for the clan. And he would also be judge, jury, and executioner of the clan. Unless you didn't like his judgment, you could leave and go off on your own and try to provide for yourself. Okay? But as we look at this, I think that we need to see that Joseph was already marked at this point for a special inheritance. In the story of David, David is the young brother, and he is out tending the sheep. The brothers are not. In the story of Joseph, Joseph was tending with them in the first one, the bad report, but now Joseph is the brother who is at home while the brothers are out tending the sheep, and he is sent to supervise them and to bring back a report. I am reading this and I'm just thinking, okay, maybe there's some cultural different issues going on here that I haven't been aware of. That maybe this code is about position, maybe it is about authority, and maybe Joseph has already been marked as the brother with the birthright. We're going to see more about that in the scriptures here in a moment. In fact, let's go there now. 1 Chronicles 5:1. We have seen how Reuben raped one of his father's concubines, defiled her. And at the end of the book of Genesis, when Jacob is giving out his blessings, he has harsh words for Reuben. There does not seem to be any birthright blessing there whatsoever. In fact, it seems as though he's been passed up in his words. That's what the chronicler picked up. Look at 1 Chronicles 5:1. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. And then it goes on to talk about Judah prevailing over his brothers, and he's a messianic line. Okay, so 1 Chronicles 5:1 lets us know that, number one, Reuben loses the birthright. Number two, the reason why he lost the birthright. And number three, the historical fact that that birthright eventually went to Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. Okay, but we're in the middle of that history now. There is no sail into Egypt yet. There is no Ephraim and Manasseh. And what it would appear to me, if we put two and two together, is Jacob has already decided, based on Reuben's wickedness, no birthright for you, and he's already decided it goes to Joseph. Now, to your and my mind, we're thinking, wait a minute, Joseph is a little child, and there's all kinds of older brothers. There's the secondborn of Leah. There's the firstborn of the other, the maidservants. Wouldn't they be in line next? Well, this is a side note, but some of my studies indicated that no. The next would not be the next oldest in the whole family clan. The next would be the firstborn of the next wife. I can see how that would happen culturally, because keep in mind, when it's a polygamous household, the second wife is always the favorite. Otherwise, you never would have left the first. So I could see how culture would have said, okay, well, first one lost it, here's my favorite wife, and as the Africans told me, the children of the second wife are always the favorite children. The first wife is always the hated wife, and the children are always despised and treated unfairly. That's just a polygamous home. And when you have a second wife, the second wife is the favorite, the children are the favorite. That's how it goes as a rule. I don't know, when you have a third wife, fourth wife, I suppose it keeps carrying on, that last wife is the favorite, otherwise she wouldn't be around. But I could see where culturally that could have developed. And I only found one resource that stated that, and it's a secondary historical resource. I don't have any ancient parchments to go back to and say this is the way it always worked, that the firstborn of the second wife became the heir when the firstborn of the first wife was disqualified. But there is at least that possibility that the birthright was rightfully Joseph's. The firstborn of the second wife, from a cultural standpoint. And so if you're like me and you've looked at this story of this coat of color or this royal gown, and you said, Jacob, what on earth are you doing here? It's one thing to have a favorite son. It's another thing to parade that sin around and to show everybody that you love Joseph more than everyone else and to rub their noses in it. He's not doing that. He's setting Joseph up to be respected and regarded as the clan leader, if this is correct. I at least found that interesting, and I think that we need to allow our minds to play around with this concept of a clan mentality and to realize that this culture is not our culture, and that Jacob might not have been acting as mindlessly as I would have accused him of acting in getting this coat of color. Also, you see the stakes involved in selling Joseph into slavery. This is not just getting even with a snot-nosed kid. This is removing your future clan leader. This is taking him out. There are lifelong repercussions to taking Joseph out. He does not become the judge, jury, and executioner for the clan. He's out of the picture. So the stakes are very high. The text seems to be hard on Jacob. At least I have been hard in handling the text. I've been hard on Jacob for favoritism. As I understand what the text is portraying, I'm understanding his father Isaac to have the same issue. He was a favoritist toward Esau. His mother, Rebekah, was a favoritist toward Jacob, and that was not a good dynamic in a household. And now you've got Jacob, and he seems to be playing favorites with wives because he was deceived into this unwanted woman. She and her father, Laban and Leah, conspired together against him to offer her to him in marriage, and he wakes up the next morning and it's Leah. I could see where the seeds of favoritism are here. How you would hate a woman who wormed her way into your life like that, together with her father. So I've been hard on Jacob, but at the same time, let's just put ourselves in his shoes. You have this unloved wife who deceived you into marrying her. She has sons, and together, her and you together in your parenting, maybe it's your fault, but these sons become murderers, deceivers, rapists. And I don't think all of that began at Shechem, okay? I think there's a history. As with any child who does wickedly, there is a history. You contrast this wickedness, and even as you send them out to tend your sheep, there's an evil report that comes back about their work. Okay, contrast all of that to Joseph. He's a faithful firstborn son of your beloved wife, the only one you ever wanted to marry, the only woman you ever desired. And he's proven his character in bringing back this evil report that won him no favors. It won him no favors in a political household. You have to ask, who wouldn't love Joseph at this point? And perhaps it was right and fair and culturally normative that he received the birthright. If he is a young man of character whom you can trust with your affairs, who, when you become infirm and unable to move from your bed, who do you want in charge of your affairs? So perhaps it's right that he be selected. And as I think about his favoritism, I'm thinking, okay, maybe it isn't so random after all. And then I try to step into the shoes of the brothers for just a moment. Okay, imagine that you have a brother who's given a royal robe to wear, he's been given authority in the clan, and he is being groomed for leadership. And yet you are a child born to an unwanted woman. You were not there when the deception occurred. You did not ask to be born. And effectively, you will now live this life where you're the victim of a polygamous household. You suffer the results of your father's sins in polygamy, even in carelessness on the wedding night, in allowing himself to be deceived. There maybe is a story behind that. There are some evidences that Jacob may have been a distant father. We saw the rape of Dinah, where he kind of had his hands off of the situation, seemed to be very distant from it. Perhaps that was a fathering pattern for Jacob. Perhaps the part of the reason for your sinfulness as a wicked brother of Joseph is the lack of attention to discipline. You've grown up watching squabbles between Leah and Rachel and political one-upsmanship. And now you're being contrasted with Joseph. Your evil works are coming out. They're finding you out. You've got a father who has passed all of you up and selected this Joseph to reign over you. Let's continue and watch where these brothers are having to go in their lives. Letter C, Jacob's sons are now even contrasted with Joseph through the prophetic dreams God gave to Joseph. Verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers. They hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were. Binding sheaves in the fields. Behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. Indeed, your sheaves all stood around and bowed themselves to my sheaf." And then you go on and you see their outrage. They hate him even more. And he talks about the next dream, the stars bowing down to him. It just keeps coming for these brothers. I mean, they have had a hard life. They are born into hard situations. And now they're being contrasted. Their wicked works are coming out. Their father's favoritism, and now even the God of heaven gives a dream to your brothers and said to your brother, and it says, all of you are going to bow down to him. Have you ever been around a sinner who hated God and watched as God just hammered down on him? I mean, they already did not have a God thing going. And then God brings these circumstances into their lives, and it makes them all the more angry at God. They hate God even more. And you're praying for them, and you're like, God, give them some relief. Show them your goodness. Show them your kindness. And they're saying, oh, if God would allow this. And then what's God do? God hammers them again, even worse. And they are screaming at God, as it were. It's like, if there's a God in heaven, I would rather spend eternity in hell than in the presence of such a tyrannical God who would allow stuff like this to go on. And it's just like they're spitting and cussing and fussing, and they're so mad. And you're like, God, wait a minute. Time out. You're not winning any friends and influencing any people here, God. Let me coach you on how to be God. You know, come in and do some nice things and give a present and do, you know. And it's just like God just keeps hammering and they keep hollering. It's hard to watch. But that's how I feel it's going with Joseph's brothers. Children of less favored wives. A distant father, perhaps. Caught in lies and murders. Favoritism against them. Caught in wickedness. The evil report. And if that weren't all enough, now comes a vision from God, a dream. Dreams are very important. Just to have a dream from God like this was something. Much less to have the interpretation that is, you know, the symbolism that is happening here. And you want to ask God, what are you doing here to these children that are men now? To these men, these 11 men, what are you doing? Answer? In this case, God is preparing them to fall in such a wicked way that they will sell their brother into slavery. They are going to commit an act so wicked that when it comes up in front of their faces, you know, 10, 20 years later, they are going to see how wicked they are. And I would submit to you this, there's no greater blessing from God than to see your absolute wickedness before Him. And to know that when it comes to moral righteousness, God, I certainly don't have it. Look at my track record. Look at the pathway behind me and what I've done and what I've said about you. See, the Bible says that there are 12 thrones and there are 24 thrones around the throne of Christ. So, you know, I seem to remember some vision about that in Revelation. And 12 would be for the tribes of Israel and 12 for the apostles. I'm assuming that there's children of Jacob around the throne of God. See, what I'm assuming is today is a very ugly part of the narrative of their lives where God is just grinding them and exposing their sin in some of the harshest ways. And my hope here is that what we are seeing is the unfolding of their salvation. And there's nothing that would be better for you today than if God is grinding you and your wickedness is pouring out. There's nothing that would be better for you than to recognize that and to recognize your lack of righteousness and your need of a Savior and to come to God in salvation. Also, while this narrative documents the historical divide between Joseph and his brothers, and while it may be chronicling their coming to God, coming to the promise of a Messiah, it is teaching the sovereignty of God in making choices on destiny and calling. Joseph has been called into leadership over his brothers, and they hate him for it. It's a case of jealousy and envy. Murderous thoughts are the end of those sins. Murderous thoughts is where jealousy and envy arrive at. That's the end destination. The end of all sin is death. And so I would say be careful of this. Be careful not to lust for the calling of other people. It could be things like life things, matrimony, parenting, where somebody's called into something that you're not, and there can be envy. It can be some church things where some are called to serve as deacons, elders, or missionaries, or whatever. And it's some, a calling that's even recognized by the church. And maybe you could do a better job at it in many respects, but you just aren't called. We want to be careful. Satan can use jealousy and envy to bring us down. And then that's what we're seeing with these brothers. The wickedness is at work in their hearts. So far we've seen the wickedness of the brothers. We're going to go through point two real fast here. We've seen the wickedness of the brothers contrasted to the righteousness of Joseph. We've seen the favoritism of the father contrasted, towards Joseph against the brothers. And we've seen the election of God in Joseph's life above all of his brothers. All of this fed their sinful hatred of him. And it comes to a head right here. Point number two, Joseph is sold into slavery. How does it happen? It starts, letter A, Jacob sends Joseph several days' journeys north to check on his brothers, verse number 12. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flocks in Shechem, and Israel basically sends him there. And he says, here I am. And he, verse 14, please go and see if all is well. As we consider where Joseph was going, Hebron is down here, and Shechem is way up north here, and he'll end up going to Dothan. We're talking over 50 miles. We're talking 4 or 5 days walking journey. Whatever you're traveling on, you're going to be 4 or 5 days getting there. Now, as I understand, why is the father sending Joseph? I think, number one, he's trustworthy. Number two, I think he's fulfilling his destiny, his role as a supervisor, as the heir of the birthright. It is curious here in verse number 15 as he goes, there's this man. What's this man about? It says, now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, what are you seeking? Now, what's the odds that a man's going to find you wandering in the field, ask you what you're seeking, and then know where you should go? Okay, this is an angel? It's just odd that this man is in the narrative. Why is this man in the narrative? And it does keep reading here. He says, I'm seeking my brothers. Verse 17, the man said, they have departed from here. I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. Wow. This guy's even talked to them. Or at least heard them. Who is this man? Why is he here? There are a few reasons, I think, that we can look at. I don't know the answer. If you do, let me know. To illustrate Joseph's diligence. He goes to where he's supposed to go, doing what he's supposed to do, and it isn't working out. No, it's another day or two's journey north to Dothan. So he's a diligent young man. Number two, maybe it's to illustrate how far out of safety and accountability he's gone. As far as anybody keeping tabs, anybody checking out on him, he is well, what's the odds that somebody looking for Joseph on the father's behalf is going to find this man and be able to report that he found his brothers? I think that ultimately it illustrates the providence of God who wanted Joseph far away from home and God who wanted Joseph sold into slavery. If you would turn with me to Genesis 50, verse 19. This is a wicked thing that happened to Joseph, and God intended it. God wanted it. Genesis 50, verse number 19. After all of the hero welcome, after all of the authority for the greatest power in that section of the world in the day, Joseph says this, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people. And so as we look at the providence, this man in the field, who's this man? Is it an angel dispatched from God? Is it just the providence of God that there'd be a man walking up to a guy wandering around saying, what are you looking for? Yeah, I know exactly what you're looking for, and this is where to go find it. It's the providence of God. And God meant all of the wickedness to happen to Joseph that happened. I take hope in that, because when bad things happen in my life, I can say, this is not good. I do not like this. But there's a God in heaven who meant for bad things to happen to Joseph, and Joseph is delighted this very moment. He is delighted for all of the wicked things that happened to him and everything that God worked out in His sovereign plan. And Joseph will be delighted for all of eternity. How long is that? Oh, he names one of his children Forget, because he was finally able to forget the wickedness of his father's house and all of his problems, all of his toils and labors. It was hard. He wanted to forget it. But I'll tell you what, right now he is delighting in everything that God did. Let's continue here to letter B. The brothers' hatred of Joseph led them, the overwhelming majority of them, to embrace murderous thoughts toward their brothers. One of them, I'm not going to reread this because it's a very common, we know the text even, we've read it once this morning, but they embraced these murderous thoughts, and one of them was going to go back and rescue him, and another one came up with the idea of, let's just drop him into a pit. Now, this would be a cistern like you would see in the region, and the difference is, now if you look at that pit, you say, well, wait a minute, there's lots of toe holds. I think I could climb out of that pit. Well, they would have plastered him. There would have been a thick coat of plaster all the way around to hold in the water. So the ruins that you see today where it looks like they built with, you know, Fred Flintstone Stone Age looking stuff, in a lot of those cases, it was very nice, smooth architecture. It was beautiful. It glowed in the sun if it's a building. In the case of this, it would have been smooth wall. There would have been no toe holds to get a hold of. So anyway, at first they put him in this pit, and then they sell him to the Ishmaelites / Midianites. This is interesting that I did not realize. Verse 28. I just want you to see this for future studies. It says, then the Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites. And verse 36, now the Midianites sold him in Egypt. The Midianites are the Ishmaelites. That's what I'm understanding here. Okay? So, now Ishmael had a good end. He had a good end. He's there burying his father in Hebron together with Isaac. There was peace between the two. Later in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, we're going to see a priest of Midian. Unless there's textual clues otherwise, I'm taking that priest to be a Yahweh priest. Because, you know, we've already seen the priest of Melchizedek, if he's a normal human being, he's outside of the Aaronic priesthood. He's acting as a priest. We've already seen Job offering priestly sacrifices for his children. We've already seen the patriarchs before the establishment of the Levitical priesthood offering sacrifices for their children and proclaiming the name of the Lord. This priest of Midian, you know, unless there's big textual clues, I'm taking him to be a Yahweh priest. And there's just some kind of relationship here. So these Midianites, Ishmaelites, I want us to keep in mind that they are the same. Let's move on here. The brothers secured Joseph's fate by establishing a deceitful narrative about his end. They lied to their father. They brought the coat, as we read earlier, dipped in blood. Is this your son's coat? Oh, it is. He's dead. The wild beast devoured him. And they let it ride. What is so pathetic and telling here is to see Jacob, the great deceiver, suffering deceit. One who deceived his father is being deceived by his children. And he will mourn, as he says, until his grave. We don't ever expect a parent who's lost a child to ever get over that. When we lose a loved one, we never get over that. We don't expect that. And so I think his response is right, but it's all a farce. It's all deception. The great deceiver of his father is now deceived by his children. Sin will find you out. Be sure your sins will find you out. And there is such poetic justice for our sin. You know, we think we love it. We think we love our sin. Oh, it's just so fun. It just feels so good. I need it. I need to just blow up and just whatever. Or I need to go and embrace this materialism. Or we think we need our sin. We like our sin. But the Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. And here's this poetic justice. And I'm just asking you this morning, do you really love your sin? Do you really want to go there? Do you really want this thing to come full circle back on you? Because the end of the sin is death. And you might think that your sin's okay and it's not as bad as everyone else's, and at least I don't. But it's coming around. And so we have this deceiver being deceived, and it is a great, great harm and sorrow in his life. So as we wrap up today's message, we've laid the foundation, I hope, for studying Joseph. I see no major U-turns in the narrative that tell us the narrator is going in a new direction. He seems to be continuing to unfold the story of the wickedness of Jacob's other sons. It seems that we have learned from Joseph that even when you are righteous, or even perhaps because you are righteous, people will hate you. You will draw fire. Do not be surprised. Do not be dismayed and forsake your faith or forsake your God as though he's not on the throne. Understand that God is using all of this in Joseph's life for Joseph's good, and perhaps his brother's good as well, as they realize their wickedness. And certainly God is using all of this for his glory. Joseph sits in heaven today rejoicing for every trial in which he faithfully obeyed and honored God. He is thankful for every last problem that he endured with obedience to God. And as I said, I believe his brothers are thankful too. I believe they are thankful to have seen their hatred for God, for God's sovereignty. Even though God seemed to just spur them on, I think they're thankful to God for it. It revealed the wicked rebellion of their heart against a good and sovereign God of the universe who, you know what, has the right to choose the youngest and make him the chief if he wants to. Because he owns it all. Are you trusting God today? Are you trusting him in your trials? Are you turning to him in faith? Or are you burning in anger? Again, at the things that he's allowed in your life. I hope you see the sin in that. And I hope that neither you nor I can stand in the judgment and say, what a good boy I've been. What a good girl I've been. I deserve eternity with God. Rather, I hope you see that you need a Savior who took our punishment on himself and who gives salvation to every sinner who recognizes they need it and decide to trust him for it. Let's pray.